heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we look at verses 3 and 4 once again. We are studying the doctrine of the gospel. We are studying this doctrine in the framework of concluding 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will be moving on into chapter 2 here quite quickly, depending on how far we get this morning, maybe as early as Tuesday night, getting our first look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But in viewing the issues around the gospel, I think we have come to really a meaty study in the final section of what we're looking at, the applications of the gospel during the dispensation of the church. It was quite interesting, of course, to go back to the Old Testament to show you how you can give the gospel from Genesis 3:15, to show you how the gospel is found even in the Garden of Eden, to show you all throughout the Old Testament how they were given previews, how they were told about the Christ who was going to come. And the Christ who was going to come, of course, was going to be a Jew. He was going to be from the tribe of Judah. He was going to be from the family of David. He was going to be born of a virgin. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. He was going to enter riding on a colt. He was going to be proclaimed as a king. But he was going to suffer as a criminal. All of these things were laid out in the Old Testament. And you can give the entire gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. And that's quite an interesting study, and I think it's a powerful study, and I enjoyed doing it. But as we get into now the conclusion here to the gospel, we get into the church age applications, and we're focusing on the New Testament, and we're really finding some real meat here with respect to the issues involved, like we saw last week, as the gospel being a family ministry. The gospel being a family ministry. You lead somebody to Christ, they are now your child in the faith. You are now their father in the faith, or their mother in the faith. We talk about Mother's Day, and here we are on Mother's Day. But I'm very thankful that not only did my mother bring me physically into this world, but she also brought me into eternal life when she sat me down at a dining room table in September of 1973. And I'm thankful that she led me to Christ through 1 John chapter 5 and other passages, and that she's not only my physical mother, but she's my spiritual mother, having led me to the Lord. So we saw that the ministry is a family ministry. We saw it's a simple ministry. We saw it's a sacrificial ministry. We've seen a lot of aspects to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning we showed you how it is a priestly ministry. When you're giving the gospel, you are ministering the gospel as a priest. It is going up as a work of service to the throne of grace as a sweet-smelling savor. And the whole priesthood aspect of our witnessing, I hope, will become a challenge to you because, see, you might be tempted just to slough it off and say, well, I'm not an evangelist. That's not my spiritual gift. And we've already taught you last Thursday that that's not an excuse because we taught you what the spiritual gift of an evangelist was all about. We all have a responsibility to give the gospel. But even if you're not an evangelist, you're still a priest because we're all priests in Christ. And as a priesthood function, giving the gospel is our responsibility. We left off in 2 Corinthians 4 looking at the issue of the conflict that when you give the gospel, it's not in a sterile environment. It is behind enemy lines. It is under hostile circumstances. And it's one thing to learn how to do a skill and to learn how to do a skill in a classroom where everything is quiet, everything is peaceful, and there's not people shooting at you and so forth. But, you know, take combat, for example. You learn what you learn in basic training, but you got to get out there into the battlefield when you stop and realize, does this training really work? Have I learned the skills? Because now the enemy's shooting back. Now there's things blowing up. Now I might step on a mine. Now there could be chemicals involved. It's something entirely different when you're involved in combat. You can sit in a Bible class and learn about evangelism, get all excited and think you're going to go out there and save the world. But as soon as you get out there, what's going to happen? You're out there in enemy territory. You're behind enemy lines. You better have your armor on, including the foot gear, which is the preparation of the gospel of peace, or you can't preach the gospel, not effectively. And this environment that we're out there preaching the gospel in, as we preach it to unbelievers, we're preaching it to dead people, we're preaching it in Satan's realm. And so it says in 2 Corinthians 4:3, even if, and we take this to be a true statement, our gospel is veiled. We grant you that because it is veiled. It is a veiled gospel. It is veiled to those who are perishing. It is veiled to the perishing ones. Well, how in the world did that happen? Who put that veil there? Well, really obviously, the next verse tells us, verse 4. In whose case the God of this age, you might have world in there, depending on what English translation you're reading, but reading from 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Keep in mind, in your evangelism, when you give the gospel, what are you doing? You are shining forth light. And you are shining light into the darkness. And there is a conflict there. Also keep in mind, in many cases, people in darkness like being in the darkness. John chapter 3 says they hated the light because their deeds were evil. And so as we give the gospel, we are going to be confronting a lot of people's darkness, a lot of people's fears, a lot of people's things they'd rather not have exposed. That's why we taught you how the gospel is confrontational and it's destructive. Remember that? The gospel is destructive. A lot of good lessons we've been picking up along the way in breaking these things down. All right, the God of this age, before I even go on, I think we can wrap up this study this hour, but before we even go anywhere further, I want to explain to you who this God of this age truly is. Because in the timeline, from Alpha to Omega, and of course Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, and His plan encompasses everything that we call time. And when Adam and Eve sinned, He didn't just throw God for a loop. He wasn't up there in heaven saying, "Oh my goodness, what do I do now?" His grace eternal plan included the fall of man. It included everything between Alpha and Omega. It included even before the fall of man, it included the fall of angels, because angels were on this earth before man came around. And Satan was a fallen creature. That's obvious, because by the time you see Satan the serpent introduced in Genesis 3, he's already a fallen creature. He's already a deceiver. Now Adam fails in Genesis chapter 3. Adam had been given dominion over this cosmos. Adam was blessed to name every animal on the earth. Adam even named his wife. He said, "She shall be called woman." He named all the animals. He named his wife. He had total sovereignty over this cosmos until such time as he abdicated his sovereignty and he submitted sovereignty to Satan. And so Satan became the ruler of this world. From the fall of man onward, Satan's been ruling this world. Now that rule is, of course, under the permissive will of God. God's going to put an end to that in the future. God's going to end all of that altogether and put Jesus Christ on the throne once and for all. But presently, He is the ruler of this world. He's been the ruler of this world ever since Adam and Eve. So that's nothing new. What is new, though, is another age that has now come with Christ, having finished the work on the cross, having been exalted in glory to be with the Father, having sent the Holy Spirit to indwell each one of us, we now live in the church. I believe, of course, this happened in 33 A.D. There's other people that hold to a 32 date or a 30 date and so forth, and I won't debate it with you. And I won't part fellowship with you if you hold to a 30 A.D. date. That's fine. Because whatever date you hold to, it's in the past and we're here now. Okay? So, as far as I'm concerned, we're all in the church now. No one here was saved before 33 A.D., so we don't really need to debate it. Now, there's a new element that comes in. He is still the ruler of this world. When He tempted Christ, He said, "Bow down and worship Me. I will give you all the kingdoms of this world." And that was a legitimate offer because He's the ruler of this world. Christ didn't rebuke Him saying, "You're offering Me something you don't have." He rules this world. And He offered it to Christ in the temptation if Christ would bow down and worship Him. He is the ruler of this world. But now, in the church age, He has a new title. Because the church age is now called this present evil age in Galatians 1:4. The present evil age. Now, it's not as bad as it's going to get, because the tribulation is going to be... the present evil age. live in is called the present evil age. Not only is it called the present evil age in Galatians 1:4, but Satan is called the god of this age. Again, you probably have world in your translation there in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The term is aion, which refers to an age or a period of time. The ruler of this world, the god of this age. Now here's what has changed. Here is what has intensified. He has gone from a ruler where he ruled in the dispensation of the Gentiles, dispensation of the Jews. Now in the church age, he has gone on from not only a ruler, he's still a ruler, but into a god position, false god, don't get me wrong, as the god of this age, the god of this world. Worldwide worship of this god is going on, and you and I are giving the gospel in that kind of an atmosphere. He is the god of this age. If you give the gospel to a Buddhist, who is his god? The devil. You give the gospel to a Muslim, who is his god? The devil. Now he's got a variety of other demons and lieutenants that work under him. But ultimately speaking, if it's not the worship of Jesus Christ, you are worshiping your father, the devil, John 8:44. And they may call their god Buddha, they may call their god Allah, they may call their god the universe, if they're one of these new agers that's going to evolve into the universe. Okay? They may have other gods out there, but behind all of it, 1 Corinthians tells us, behind every idol is a demon. Behind all idolatry is satanic wisdom. And so you're either serving your father the devil or you're serving your heavenly father. That's what I want to highlight for you before we even gain any more ground here on the gospel. You and I live in this present evil age. You and I give the gospel to an unbeliever whose mind has been darkened, whose understanding has been darkened because his mind has been veiled. So you stop and you say, wow, what's the point then? Why bother giving the gospel? His mind has been veiled. What can I do to break that? And that's the whole point. There's nothing you can do to break that. You're not supposed to break that. You're not doing the work of evangelism anyway. You're simply the tool and the instrument. When that veil gets pierced, it's God that's doing the work. Christ said, "No man cometh unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The Father is drawing the unbeliever to himself through the Son. The Holy Spirit is drawing the unbeliever because the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Everything. If you get nothing else out of this study on evangelism, I want you to walk away with the fact of knowing that when you give the gospel, you're not the one doing the work. Just stay faithful, give the gospel best as you know how, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and let God the Father do the work. Because He's the one doing the work anyway, in giving the gospel to this lost and dying world. So once again, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. It just boggles my mind the things unbelievers will cling to. They'll hold to evolution. They'll hold to Big Bang. They'll hold to reincarnation. They'll hold to all kinds of everything against all the evidence in the world. All the evidence in the world. Mormonism. There are 10,000 locations mentioned in the Book of Mormon and other related writings for places that were supposedly on this continent in the prehistoric times, and they can't find one. Find one, at least. I mean, if there's 10,000, you can find one. Can't you find one, please, anywhere? Is there any evidence at all? Of course, the Bible mentions all these places, and guess what? Archaeologists can find them. What a treat. As our friend Glenn was always quick to point out for us. So, they will believe anything because they've been blinded. Their minds have been blinded. And there's the tragic circumstance of the world in which we live. So we give the gospel. All right, moving on now to these final issues that we want to examine. If you are keeping track of the outline, then you can keep following along. If you're just visiting with us this morning and you haven't been keeping track of the outline, then Roman numeral 7, main point R, doesn't mean much to you. But that's where we are. All right? Roman numeral 7, main point R, the preaching of a different gospel. The preaching of a different gospel preaches a different Jesus through a different spirit. I want you to see that. It's also in 2 Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians 11:4. If you preach a different gospel, what you're preaching is a different Jesus, and what you're using is a different spirit. 2 Corinthians 11:4. Preaching a different gospel preaches a different Jesus through a different spirit. And this is dangerous. This is why we're taking the time that we preach the right gospel. Why last hour we showed you what the content of the gospel truly is. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, His burial and His resurrection for our eternal life. If you're preaching anything else, you're not preaching the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11:4. If somebody told you that, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. What is that? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're devout. That's the world's message, and it's evil and it's wrong. Because the value of faith is not on how strongly you cling to it. Because you might be clinging to a lie. And if you cling to it with super strength of all your might, that doesn't make the lie any more truthful, does it? It just means you're all the more deluded. It just means that you're all the more confused and you've bought into the lie more than ever before. It doesn't change the inherent value of the lie that you believe. Alright? So, 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if one comes, let's see, notice verse 11, they called him a fool, so he says, okay, I'll be a fool. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous with you with a godly jealousy. We taught the doctrine of godly jealousy before. So that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Remember, the spiritual leader has to give an account. At the judgment seat of Christ, when you get your reward, your spiritual leaders are going to stand there to give an account. And He wants to be able to present the Corinthian believers there with victory and with glory. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. He's not talking to unbelievers here. If you're just going to blow this off and say, well, that didn't apply to me, I'm a believer. Think again. This is an address to a believer here, and this is a danger for you and I today. Now, we've already seen the gospel. Our minds can't be blinded from the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. We're past that. We've been saved. But can our minds still be blinded? Absolutely. But instead of being blinded from the gospel, we're now blinded from our Christian walk. As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This is what the adversary blinds us about today. He gets us so busy. He gets our schedule going so wild that we can't even make it to church twice a week. We used to go five times a week, four times a week, and now, man, we're lucky if we get out once, twice a week, maybe every other week. Just we're so busy. Our minds are distracted. We've got all these other things going on. When what are we called to do? The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, how do you do that? How do you preach a different Jesus? Well, that's the lie of this message that says, well, he was a good man, he was a fine moral teacher. They'll tell you that he wasn't God, the Son of God. That's a different Jesus. If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. See, false teaching was creeping its way into Corinth, and they were just getting sucked right up into it. And Paul was pointing it out. We want to be aware of that. The preaching of a different gospel, preaching a different Jesus through a different spirit. We're told to test the spirits. Because if it's not the Holy Spirit teaching you, what is it? Scripture says, in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. You say, Pastor, you don't really believe that, do you? Sure, I do. That's what the Bible says. You mean that these churches down the street that are preaching something different, they're not teaching the Bible, they're preaching demonic teaching? That's what 2 Timothy says. They've fallen away from the faith, teaching deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Where else is that coming from if it's not coming from the Holy Spirit? Test the spirits. Such false gospels are the objects of God's cursing, according to Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. Randy was just waiting for me to get to Galatians 1. With this different gospel, Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. So you ought to be thinking in those terms. If I'm preaching on a passage and it reminds you of another passage, think ahead. It helps you concentrate. Think ahead. And if I blow it totally, come up to me after Bible class and say, boy, I thought you were going to go into Ephesians 5. And I would have said, oh, my goodness, I should have. What was I thinking? See? Think ahead. Think your way through. Galatians 1, verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. which is really not another. See, there's no such thing as a different gospel. There's only one gospel. You abandon the gospel, you're lost. He says, I'm amazed that you're quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. I can't tell you how strong that language is, the anathema language of the cursing to proclaim a false gospel. It's a serious issue. Absolutely a serious issue. I've had missionaries come in here and they say, well, can I talk to your deacons? Can I make a presentation? Can I talk to your church? We've got this great mission work going on. And I don't doubt they're doing great stuff. But I sit down with them and I say, tell me about your gospel. And probably 8 out of the last 9 that have been through here preach Lordship salvation. Sorry. You won't talk to my deacon board. You won't talk to my flock. You can take your Lordship salvation and walk away with it. Or if they're preaching a social gospel. Sorry. There's plenty of churches out there that support your social gospel. We're not going to do it. Because another gospel, which is not really another gospel, leads to this cursing on behalf of the Lord. And I don't want to be an object of that cursing. I don't want to put my flock through that cursing. I've got to protect my flock. So you have the issue there. All right. Point S. Believers in the church age are expected to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel isn't just something you believe way back in September of 1973. The gospel is something that you will hold up as a standard to conduct your life by today. Today, May 11th, 2003. Is that right? All right. May 11th, 2003. You're going to conduct your life today worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1:27. How many believers aren't conducting their life worthy of the gospel? This is similar to worthy of the calling with which you've been called. This is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:27. Says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's axios, worthy. Axios meaning equivalent, equal. You put the gospel of Jesus Christ on one end of the scale, and you put your life on the other end of the scale. And you see, do those scales balance? Is it axios? Or is it anaxios? Is it unworthy or is it worthy? Your life is supposed to be worthy. None of us are, but He makes us worthy so we can live our life accordingly. Axios. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent. See, Paul, this is a prison epistle. Paul's writing to a group of people that had supported him while he was in prison. Whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know why they're unified? Because of the gospel. You want to know why Corinth wasn't unified? Because they lost track of the gospel that saved them. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1, after Paul chewed them out for being so disorganized and disunified, he then closed chapter 1 by reminding them of the unifying power of the gospel. While we're taking the time to teach the gospel in our 1 Corinthians series. You are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's unbelievable. If you go to a prayer meeting, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's unbelievable when you're sitting there, silent prayer, somebody else across the table is praying, and they're praying, and it's like the words are coming from your own mouth. And you're like, wow, I could have said that. I wanted to say that. I did say that. I've said that before. I'll say it again. It's that unity of mind, that unity of soul. And another believer can say the very words from their soul that would have come out of your soul. Why? Because as this verse describes, you are united, standing firm in one spirit. The same Holy Spirit that's indwelling you, that's got a burden, a prayer request burden in your heart, has the same prayer request burden in that other believer's heart. You know, it's amazing. I can call up a fellow pastor across the country, call up Ralph there in Kansas, and some of the things he's praying for, I say, hey, how about that? We've been praying for the same thing. With one mind, striving together. Striving together. I think that's sunaganizamaya, which is agonizing together. Agonizing together. That's just off the top of my head. I haven't looked at the Greek text on that. All right? We're to conduct our lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Worthiness equals unity. Worthiness equals unity. That's the second part of that verse there. Worthiness equals unity. If you're living your life at another believer's throat, you're not conducting your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Christ died for that person. I know we lose track of that sometimes. Sometimes we tend to get so selfish in our thinking where we know that Christ died for us, but we didn't really need to be saved that much. We were pretty close anyway. He didn't have to work very hard to get me saved, you know, because I'm basically a good person. We lose track of the fact that God died to save that person too. And it was no harder to save him than it was to save me. That's just pride. All right? So I'm going to walk in a manner worthy. Meaning I'm going to show the same love for that person that Christ showed for that person. Christ laid down his life for that person. Uh-oh. Do I have that kind of love? Ephesians 5 tells me I'm supposed to. I'm supposed to have that kind of love. Am I living my life in a manner worthy? What else is a matter worthy? How about grace? Isn't it a grace gospel? Am I living my life according to grace? If I'm not living my life according to grace, then I'm not living my life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's the gospel of grace. If I'm not focused on what I've earned and deserved, then I'm not living my life worthy of the gospel. I become like the Galatians. Happy to get saved by grace, but I'm going to start living by law now in my spiritual walk. Can't do that. If you're trying to live by legalism, forget it. It's not worthy of the gospel. Alright? Point T. The confession of the gospel of Christ motivates believers to pray and support one another. The confession of the gospel of Christ motivates believers to pray and support one another. The confession of the gospel. If you're saved, you've made confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's called getting saved. When you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, when you understood that the work He did on the cross paid for your sins and the Father satisfied, and you accept that as having merit on your behalf, then you're saved. You have made confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that should motivate you to pray and support one another, according to 2 Corinthians 9, verses 13 through 15. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 13 through 15. Second Corinthians 8 and 9 are talking about giving. Second Corinthians 8 and 9 are talking about ministering to the needs of the saints, not only in evangelism, but in financial grace giving and in a lot of other ways, hospitality and so forth. And says in verse 10 or verse 8, I keep backing up, verse 6. Verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. You want to increase your capacity for anything, you better get out there and get doing it. You want to increase your capacity for evangelism? Get out there and get doing it. You want to increase your capacity for giving? Get out there and get doing it. Increase your capacity for Bible class? Get out there and get doing it. You know, don't expect you're going to go from Sunday only to every class we ever have around here just overnight. You know, just add a class. In a month from now, add another class. A month from then, add another class. We'll get everybody here six times a week, and then we'll see what we can do about Monday night, Wednesday night, Friday night, the nights that we don't have Bible study. But if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. Your soul will learn how to starve itself and how to muddle along with a decreased appetite. Your soul will never learn the joy of grace giving because you never experience it. Your soul will never learn the blessings of leading somebody to Christ because you hardly ever give them the gospel. You want to sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, not because you feel guilty, not because the pastor is beating you up and makes you feel bad, but from your own volition, cheerfully. For God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful evangelist. He loves a cheerful hymn singer. He loves a cheerful Sunday school teacher. If you're sick and tired of teaching Sunday school and every Sunday you're grumbling about it, let me know. I'll be glad to fire you. You know? You don't need to be teaching Sunday school with a grudging attitude. We'll find someone that wants to under that can give glory to Jesus Christ in doing so. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having sufficiency in everything you may have an abundance for every good deed. You believe that? If you're worried about your ability, don't worry about your ability. God's going to give the ability. He supplies the grace. If you want to minister, He will supply you so that you can minister. Verse 10, He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. If you want to be of service, He will give you everything needed. It's just people who don't want to be of service in the first place that find they can start making excuses, saying, oh, well, I don't have the right education, I don't have enough time, I'm too busy. You know, you can find excuses saying, well, I can't do it. If you want to, He will supply so that you can. Verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. See, this is the good kind of liberality. All right? Not the political kind, of course. You've got conservatives and liberals and so forth. This is the kind of liberality we want. God's kind of liberality. Enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. See, biblical liberality knows that God gives you everything you could ever want. Political liberality says government gives you everything you could ever want. That's a different animal altogether. All right? Well, I don't look for government to give me everything. I look for God to supply my needs. And Philippians says He will do so. For the ministry, it says in verse 12, of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because if you get to minister with fellow believers, not only do you get to give thanks, but other believers get to give thanks because you bless them. Verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. The confession of Christ motivated them to give. Motivated them. This is financial giving here. And the confession of Christ motivated them to give. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. The confession of the gospel motivated them to pray. You've got capacity to give, give. You don't have capacity to give, pray. The confession of the gospel is going to motivate you in sacrificial love to be a benefit to somebody else. The confession of the gospel of Christ motivates believers to pray and support one another. Be motivated to pray and support one another. That's what being Christ-like is all about. See, baby believers can't quite learn that yet. They're still in the process of learning that. They're still focused on self, just like a baby's focused on self. But the more Christ works in you and transforms you, you're going to quit being focused on self. Was Christ focused on self when He hung on the cross? Not at all. He was thinking about you, thinking about me, thinking about each one of us, praying for those two thieves, got one of them saved, praying for the guards that crucified Him, said, do not hold this against them. He was praying for others while He hung on that cross. If he'd have been thinking about Himself, He never would have gone to that cross. I shared that with you, was it Tuesday night, Thursday night? We talked about the betrayal. Oh, it was Wednesday morning, talking about betrayal. In the Life of David class, we're teaching about betrayal. Nobody likes to be betrayed. It hurts. No one wants to be stabbed in the back when someone you love has turned traitor on you and then stabs you in the back. One of the worst things you can ever go through. David had to go through it. Christ had to go through it. And I made no secret of the fact I wouldn't have stood for that. You know, I know who it is that's going to betray me. There's Christ in the upper room and He's having dinner and there's Judas sitting right there. And Judas acting all innocent saying, oh, surely not I, Lord. You know, that was me. Judas wouldn't make it out of that room alive. I'd be blasting him with lightning bolts. I'd teleport him to the moon. You know, whatever. You think I'm going to let him go out there and hand me over to the Pharisees? But that's just me and my carnality, my flesh. Christ knew who His traitor was, handed Him the morsel, and said, go quickly. It just blows my mind away when I think about it. The confession of the gospel of Christ motivates believers to pray and support one another. You understand what that confession is about. You understand what fellow believers are all about. You understand that you should be praying for them for their every need, that by bearing one another's burdens, we thus fulfill the law of Christ. Finally, point U, the last point of our outline. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a trust given to believers in the dispensation of the church. The gospel is a trust. This is our stewardship. This is our trust. It has been entrusted to us. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? If somebody entrusts you with something, if somebody trusts you and they designate that you're going to be the executor of their estate, or that you're going to administer their will, or you're going to handle their arrangements, that's a trust, and they expect that you're going to do so properly. They trust that you're going to do so following their desires, following their wishes, performing everything that you would want to have done because you're not around to get it done anymore. That's a trust. Sometimes things are held in trust until such time as a child grows up and is of legal age to receive it. It's called a trust. All right? The gospel is a trust. What are you doing with it? Is the question. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. I'm going to give you four of these passages, then we'll take the time to look at them, and then we'll go to our communion service. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Galatians 2:7, 1 Corinthians 9:17, and 1 Timothy 1:7. I'll repeat it again if you're writing them down. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Galatians 2:7, 1 Corinthians 9:17, and 1 Timothy 1:7. These are not in biblical order. I think I put them in a different order based upon how I wanted to take you through it. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2:4. In verse 3, he says, "Our exhortation does not come by error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." See, that approval process, just as we have been approved by God, that's dokime. That means you've been tested. You've been tested. It says when you're picking out deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "Let these men first be tested." When you're picking out pastors in 1 Timothy 3, it says, "Not a novice, lest they fall into the condemnation." They get lifted up by pride and fall into condemnation. Got to be tested. Found faithful, placed in the service. And this is the way it works. This is what he expects you to be. If you stunt your growth and you continue on in your spiritual babyhood, well, there's Hebrews 5 where he says, you know, by now you should be teachers. Instead, you need the elementary principles to be taught to you all over again. All right, we have it also in Galatians 2:7. Are we fulfilling our trust? This is where we had the conflict here with Peter and so forth. And when they had gone to Jerusalem the first time and spoke to those who were of reputation. Then in verse 7, "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised." We have a trust in terms of our evangelism. 1 Corinthians 9:17. 1 Corinthians 9:17. If we do 3 chapters a year, this is 3 years away. If we do 4 chapters a year, this might be 2 years away by the time we get to 1 Corinthians 9. Some of these chapters aren't that long, actually, and won't take us too long. 1 Corinthians 9:17, where it talks about, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel," about being under compulsion. Verse 16 says, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." A stewardship entrusted. Then finally, 1 Timothy 1:7. The pastoral epistle, his words to the young man Timothy. Telling the young man how he's going to function. 1 Timothy 1:7. That's not it. Verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Or verse 11. It's verse 11. 1 Timothy 1:11. Last error and this error both. I'm finding typos and things that needed to be edited before these notes get handed out. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. It's a trust. It's a trust. God's looking for faithful believers to make use of the trust that he's been given. It's a trust. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the gospel with which we've been entrusted. And Father, I pray that the believers here would be challenged and encouraged to go forth in faithfulness and fulfill their trust. Go forward in faithfulness and fulfill the ministry you've given for us, the family ministry, the simple ministry, the sacrificial ministry, the priestly ministry, all of the aspects of what we've looked at, the readiness ministry, keeping our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Let us always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us to anyone who might ask. Father, equip us, motivate us, because we know that the time is drawing near. We know the days are evil. We know the time is short. Today may even be the day that Christ returns. Father, if the only thing holding you back is the completion of the bride, then let's complete the bride. Father, let's give the gospel to unbelievers. Let's get them saved. Let's add to the bride. And let's finish this bride and go see our husband. And so, Father, as we look for and hasten the coming day of Christ, give us this sense of urgency to look upon the fields and see that they're white for the harvest. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to look out in the world and say, well, this world's just going down the tubes. It's easy to grumble and complain, to say this world's getting worse. But Father, it's biblical to look at this world and say the fields are white for the harvest. Let's beseech the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.